So Colossians chapter 3 from verse 1. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Our Lord Jesus, we give you thanks that you are risen, that you're alive, and that you have promised to build your church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we pray that you would be present and at work fulfilling that promise in our midst tonight. Please, by the power of your Spirit, build your church. Draw our eyes and hearts to you, and change us for your glory and our good. Amen.
Amen.
In her recent memoir, the Australian actor Anna McGann talks about a letter she wrote to God when she was an eight-year-old. The letter finished by saying, "If you are real, please take this letter while I'm sleeping." She then spent a fairly sleepless night waiting for God to come good on this request: "If you're real, please take this letter while I'm sleeping." And in the morning, when the letter remained on her bedside table, she concluded that God was not real, that God was irrelevant to life, if not threatening, actually, to her life. All these rules, all these restrictions, all these ways of reducing her freedom in the name of something that she had concluded was non-existent. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and maybe this is a question you have. Is God even real? Is all this Christian stuff that people spend time on a Sunday and other times during the week, is it actually helping their life? Or is it just taking up time for something that's not real. Maybe you are a Christian and you're wrestling with this issue. I certainly sometimes feel, I have to admit, that when I'm praying, it can feel like talking to the roof or the wall in my head. And you start to wonder, if someone was looking on at this, what would they think? Is it real? Is God real? And I suspect that often we operate at least half believing that if not being irrelevant, then God is perhaps even wanting to empty our lives, turning our life into little more than a test of obedience, perhaps, to qualify for heaven. But this evening I want to show you from Colossians 3 that the situation is actually the reverse. God doesn't want to empty your life. He wants to fill it. The early church theologian Irenaeus said it like this: the glory of God is a human being fully alive. You see, according to the Bible, God is not only interested in getting you into heaven, he's interested in getting heaven, the life and freedom and joy of heaven, into you, here and now, so you can live a full and flourishing life. Crucially, though, this freedom and fullness will involve renovation. Your life will need to be kind of reconstructed in some ways. I don't know if you saw a number of years ago the kind of MasterChef imitation TV show, The Renovators. It's basically the same idea as MasterChef: get a bunch of people who are not kind of professionals to compete, but not to compete at cooking, to compete at renovating old houses, to turning kind of knockdown jobs into something amazing and able to be lived in. And this passage I want to suggest tonight presents to us God's grand renovation project. God wants to reshape your life, not in such a way that it's full of restrictions and it's diminished, but so that it's full and vibrant to be lived in. A human life fully alive. So let me show you this from Colossians 3, 1 to 17. There are three stages of God's renovation project here in this passage. The first is that we need to sign on to God's plan to renovate our life. The second, that we have to cooperate with God's process of renovation. And finally, that we get to enjoy the God-given results of this renovation project. So we'll consider each of those as we make our way through the verses of this letter. So first, looking particularly at Colossians 3, 1 to 4, Paul, the writer, says that you need to sign on to God's plan to renovate your life. It begins with an invitation to lift our eyes to heaven, to examine God's renovation plan for our lives, and to sign on, to anchor and secure our lives in the life of heaven, in life as God sees it. Have a look with me, please, verses 1 to 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Note how God's renovation project begins, where his plans are anchored. They're anchored in a given. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. I don't know if you've met many truly visionary leaders. I've met one or two in the course of my life so far. Awesome, awe-inspiring, some of them. And the best ones have this ability to paint a picture of the future that they want to lead you into that is so solid, so compelling that you can almost touch it. But the way Paul speaks about God's renovation project here is even more solid than that. The life that Paul wants these Christians living in what is now Turkey, what he wants these for early Christians and you and me to sign on for is not just something that could happen on the condition that we adopt the right strategy and apply the appropriate effort. It's something that is. Something that's real and true now. It's safe, secure, full, heavenly, glorious. It's the life of heaven. Life from God's perspective, resurrected life. Life that God has secured and victoriously won back from the grave as he's raised us with his son Jesus. You see, for Paul, being raised with Christ is a given for his readers. It's the starting point. It's who they really are. Devin mentioned Tim Keller, the kind of founder of the city-to-city movement that I'm part of. He puts it well. He says, religion says, if I obey, then I'll be accepted by God. But Christianity says, God accepts me in Christ, so I obey. It's a given, right? This is the glorious reality at the heart of the Christian faith. This is what's so good about the good news, the gospel, that Christians go on and on about. Christianity is more fundamentally good news, a joyous announcement of what God has done, than it is good advice. In fact, it's more fundamentally this good news than it is even a plan for renovation. Because the renovation, the doing, the living of a good life, all the moral exhortation and wisdom that goes into that, the renovation that God wants to work in our lives flows from the given. From the given of being accepted by God. It doesn't come before that as a qualification you have to obtain or a hurdle you have to clear before you can be sure of it. It's actually the result of seeing, embracing and signing on to the new identity in Christ as someone loved and accepted by God, that God gives all those who trust in him. It's actually, rather than a given, I should be saying gifted, right? It's so solid that God knows and loves and accepts us and gives us life. It's solid not because Christians are somehow better or more worthy than others. They're owed it somehow. No, it's entirely because of God's gift. It's the result of his generosity, his giving at tremendous cost to himself. Now, verses 3 and 4 capture this quite powerfully when Paul explains that the solid and secure identity that Christians are given, the starting point for this renovation project, is not their doing, but God's doing in Christ. Now cast your eye down there, verse 3, for you have died. When? When did we die? When Christ died. Because it's not like Paul thinks he's addressing a bunch of zombies, right? People who somehow have been reanimated after death. Rather, he's convinced that who you are, if you're a Christian, is not determined by where you live, who your parents were, how much money is in your bank account, what school you went to, what job you do, who you are, your identity is determined by Jesus. If you're a Christian, then what happened to him, death and resurrection, happened to you because you're in him. And so you're invited to sign on, to set your mind and heart on this, to make this given, this gift of God in Jesus, the anchor and basis of your life. And this invitation to sign on to God's heavenly renovation plan contrasts with what the 8-year-old Anna McGann thought about God's perspective on life. She thought that, at best, God's perspective was irrelevant, and at worst, it was life-emptying. But it's the opposite. Because setting our eyes and hearts on this truly real but invisible reality that we've been raised with Christ, it doesn't make us so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. Instead, it becomes the power of change in life and of the glorious future that flows from this in verse 4. It's what Christians are looking forward to be revealed with Christ in glory. And this is something that can't help but go to work in us, changing us at the deepest level. You see, as God works out his renovation plan for us and in us, in line with the perfect plan based on our new identity in Christ, he invites us to cooperate in the process of life renovation. When we sign up, that's the next step, to join with God in the process of renovation. When my wife Natalie was in her late teens and early 20s, her family home was renovated. I got to observe the process. It was pretty painful and disruptive at times. But one thing I noticed was that the family needed to cooperate. At each step of the way, as each new area of the house was worked upon, the family had to kind of surrender their space and move into a smaller and smaller part of the house, and then eventually move out altogether before they could return to their radically renewed home. And it's a bit like that here in Colossians 3 and in the next verses, 5 to 11. Paul lays out how we cooperate with the process of God's renovation project. Cast your eye there to verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now there's lots going on here in these verses. Zoom in with me please on verse 10, where Paul highlights the essence of God's process of life renovation. He says there, you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. According to Paul, Christians have a previous identity, an old self, which was characterized by distorted and distorting ways of acting and relating to other people. Verse 8 lists what you might call the five habits of highly destructive people: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. But Christians have laid this old self aside. They've taken it off, a bit like a winter wardrobe. I was actually at a barbecue the other night, and I confess that having come from Melbourne, where the temperature is significantly lower than here at the moment, I hadn't packed any shorts, and I was laughed at. Ridiculous. It doesn't match. We're in summer now. It's Perth. What am I doing? Well, Christians, Paul says, have taken off their winter wardrobe, their old self, the thing that doesn't make sense, doesn't match, with the new reality of who they are in Jesus. And they've put on a new self that fits with the glorious summer of belonging to Jesus. And because of this, that whatever is associated with the old self, Paul says in verse 5, those things that belong to our earthly nature, they need to be chucked out, put to death, killed, uprooted and cast away. Why? Well, Paul says it there. It's that because of these, the wrath of God is coming. The Puritan theologian John Owen famously said it like this: be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's important to see, though, that this renovation process of God's, which we cooperate with, it doesn't only address external behaviour. It goes deeper than that. It goes to the roots of our behaviour. You see, it doesn't only address the verse 8 stuff, the visible stuff on the surface. It also digs down to the attitudes and motives that lie in the shadows behind them. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And if this can be changed, then our whole hearts can be changed, our desires can be changed. The things we love, the things we care about that motivate us and govern our lives, if they can be wrenched off the selfish and destructive and judgment-attracting ways that are our default setting and redirected in ways that align with who we are in Jesus, then we'll be cooperating with God's renovation process. And this is one of the things that City to City Australia seeks to help make the heart and soul of the churches that we're connected with. We long to see them putting at the centre of what they do genuine, deep, from the heart life change. We want them to be more than just social clubs or even worse, life-emptying social conformity factories. There's a beautiful example recently. A pastor I know and I think is a really terrific leader has been leading his church for about 10 years. And he said to me that it's really been only in the last 2 years that he's learnt to stop leading his church according to his preferences. To make Sunday feel a certain way, that things have to happen right and tick these boxes and do this because it suits him, and to lead according to the things he values. That people are generous and kind to each other. That Jesus is at the centre of what they do, even if it's done differently from how he would like it. And that, as he's learned that lesson himself, has spilt out and changed the tone of the church. It's wonderful and a privilege to walk alongside people in helping that be the case more and more. And so I might ask you to pause and reflect at this point. How are you going cooperating with God's process of renovation in your life? How are you going killing sin? It can be hard to do. Just as it's much easier in a relationship with a friend or spouse or co-worker that you've hurt to sort of mutter a quick, I'm sorry, and move on, you know, hoping no one will notice and you can get back to how things were and maybe somehow, fingers crossed, avoid doing the same thing again. Just as it's much easier to act like that in human relationships, it's much easier to cooperate with God's life renovation process at a surface level. It's easier to put on a show, a good show, when you're around church or other Christians, to avoid the spectacular big and ugly sins, or at least the ones that the people in your community are alert to, and to conform morally with the kinds of behaviour that people kind of nod and say, yes, that's how it should be. And in doing this successful outward avoidance of obvious sins and outward conformity to the visible moral code, it's easy to feel a bit proud that you're managing it okay, at least compared to some of those more notorious sinners at other churches. Uh-oh, hang on. That's starting to sound a little bit familiar, isn't it? Do you remember the prayer that Jesus spoke about when he told the story of a religious leader and a kind of scumbag who went up to the temple before God to pray, and the religious leader told God how great it was that he had him on his team, and particularly compared to that other guy. But it's there, isn't it? We can change the surface, we can keep things going, particularly compared to others. And it's kind of ugly, actually. Worse, when we do this, when we just play the external surface level game, we not only fail to dig down deeply enough to deal with the desires and attitudes and motivations at the root of our sinful behaviour, but we also fail to see that it's often our self-righteous moral conformity itself that God needs to knock down and renovate. I've recently begun to realise that this may be the case for me in my family life. You see, I have this tendency, especially when I've been travelling or away for work, I have this tendency to kind of flog myself. In the days leading up to going away or when I arrive back home, I'm often exhausted, maybe jet-lagged even, but I won't let myself rest. I've got to compensate, you see, for the burden my wife has borne when she's by herself. I need to do twice as much housework as normal. I need to pour into my kids the affection and attention and presence that they didn't get while I was away. I do every school drop-off and pick-up I possibly can. The problem is that while I'm doing this, I don't tell anyone I'm exhausted, except that they know, because I'm grumpy and it leaks out because I'm too tired to stop it, and I get sick because I'm not resting properly, and everyone gets hurt in the end. And why do I do that? And what's wrong with that? Well, to start with, it's all driven by guilt rather than genuine affection for my family. It's about me rather than them. I feel bad I've been away and missed things and haven't been around to help and do my share of the housework, and I try and deal with these guilt feelings by desperately sort of making up for it. But I'm not fooling anyone. Everyone in my household feels it. Worse, I realise that actually in doing this I've sort of spliced and recombined two of the worst ways my own parents have handled family life when I was a kid. One of my parents, you see, often played the martyr. They suffered and set aside what they cared about and wanted so the rest of us could have what we wanted. And then they sort of passively, aggressively complained about it and let us know that they'd missed out because they wanted the rest of us to notice and be thankful and realise how much it had cost, even though we'd never been told. And we're always encouraged to expect that that's just how things would go. My other parent, though, was kind of more of a silent doer, handling housework and logistics not only without complaining, but without saying anything much at all. And the good news is, I do both. I'm a silent martyr. I kill myself to give my family life, but I never say anything about it in words, although I'm always secretly hoping someone will notice and praise me. It's tangled and messy down there under the surface of our behaviour, you see. Where the roots lie, it's a writhing mass of desires and reactions. It's the stuff of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed. And it's hard to get traction on. But that's precisely where God's life renovation process wants to go to work, where it needs to go to work. That's where God wants to change you, at that deep level. And that's what we're called to cooperate with. But make no mistake, we're not called to go to the roots of sin like this because we like the self-laceration. We do it because the result we're looking forward to is worth it. Right, that's where Paul goes next. He paints this picture of the God-given result of the renovation project. He holds before us the prospect of life and fulfillment. Verses 12 to 17 is a beautiful picture. And the heart of the picture are relationships that look and sound increasingly like the life of heaven. Have a look, have a listen. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. After they renovated their house, my wife's family home was amazing. I have many fond memories of time spent there. It was still the same home, recognisably so, but it was much better. Better for them to live and work in, and much better for doing the thing they love to do above all, show hospitality. And it's the same with God's renovation project and our lives. The result that Paul has painted a picture of is beautiful. The kind of community described in verses 12 to 14, characterized by compassion, by kindness, by humility, patience, forbearance, forgiveness and love. This is grace made flesh, isn't it? It's a community filled with people who treat each other in the same way God in Jesus treats us. Can you imagine living in such a community? Wouldn't it be wonderful? That's what it looks like, the result of God's life renovation project. And what it sounds like comes next, verses 15 to 17. It sounds like peace rather than disputing, thankfulness rather than complaining. It sounds like the message of God's grace spoken and sung from full hearts, and everything said and done as an act of worship to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the texture and tone of lives and relationships that have been renovated by God according to the plan provided in the gospel of Christ. This is the result of cooperating with the process of renovation that goes deep enough, when we let it go deep enough, to get to the roots of behaviour in our hearts. I mean, do you want this? I want this. But how? How do we get it? How does the life of heaven get into us and work in us like this? Well, it starts with the one who perfectly enjoyed the life of heaven, in unbroken, life-giving fellowship with his Father, and yet who left heaven for our sake, freely laying down his life, enduring hell to give us the life of heaven. And to the degree that this reality grips and gets into us, getting into our hearts, to the degree that it does this, you and I will be able to sign on to God's renovation plan, to cooperate with his process of renovation, and to enjoy this wonderful, beautiful, life-giving, God-given result of that renovation project. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we give you thanks that you're so generous, that you accept us, not on the basis of things we can do, but on the basis of what Christ has done, that it's perfect and free, that we're secure with you. We praise you too that you love and accept us so much that you don't want to leave us as we were. You want to change us, not just at the surface level, but deeply. Lord, please work in us by your Spirit. Please bring the death of Jesus and his resurrection home to our hearts in such a way that we more and more live and experience this beautiful, life-giving product, the life of heaven at work in us, taking flesh among us. For your glory and our good, we pray. Amen.